Okay, welcome to Sabbath School once again. As hopefully you already know, we're on lesson two of the new quarter on discipleship, a lesson entitled Discipleship Then and Now for January 12, 2008. So we're already trying to rush into the new year. Before we actually jump into our lesson, I need to make several announcements that some of you are already aware of these, but some may not be. First of all, we have to make a sad announcement. We're saying goodbye to one of our erstwhile and vociferous class members, John Jones, who usually sits right down here in the corner, had a heart attack a week ago yesterday and passed away, didn't even get to the hospital. Now, that's a sad occasion, although I have to say that if I have to go someday, I hope I go like that, being healthy and vigorous and active until all of a sudden one day I'm gone. So we've heard a rumor that their services for him will be next Thursday afternoon with a burial service on Friday morning. I assume that's correct, but I stand to be corrected if that's not the full information. Let's begin then with a word of prayer, and then I have some more announcements to make. Our kind and loving Father, we come on this special occasion in the cold and in the rain, actually appreciating the moisture which we need so badly. Be with us that we may have warm hearts and warm companionship this morning as we talk about what it means to be a disciple. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to try to do two new things today. And so let me try to spell those out so you won't be shocked as you see things going a little differently. The first thing is that people who listen to the tapes at a distance particularly have asked that we have a more consistent presentation. By that I mean I'm going to talk for maybe 20 minutes or so. I'm going to try to go through most of the lesson fairly directly and put some of the major ideas together. Then we're going to open the floor for questions. That way the presentation won't be chopped up quite so much. Then at the end we're going to try to summarize what we have learned. More than that, we're going to try to do something else which I'm really excited about, and that's you will see represented in a couple of the extra handouts you got today. We're going to try to make a very concerted effort to relate each of our lessons to what we have sometimes called the larger view. You'll hear more about that as we proceed this morning. So, this first lesson, which is number two in our series, we'll be doing a second lesson. Ask the deacons to go ahead with their work. We'll be doing a second lesson, the second period this morning, because I was gone last week enjoying Thanksgiving with my daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren. So we're one behind, so we need to catch up. So we'll be doing a second lesson, second period. This lesson is about discipleship. What does that mean to you? Was discipleship something quite different in Jesus' day than it would be in our day? What would it mean? Imagine someone showing up at your work someday, let's just say, in your middle of a busy morning and lots of things are going on, and that person says, "Follow me." It's not the boss, it's not the CEO, it's, you know, someone who wants you to drop everything, leave your work. There's no discussion of a health plan, a retirement plan, no discussion about salary, no discussion about a bank account, how much you might have in savings, how much he has in savings. Nothing like that at all. Nothing is even mentioned about supporting your family or even if you would get to see your family sometime in the future. It's just follow me. Drop what you're doing and follow me. Would you be crazy to follow a call like that? It's a pretty scary idea if you stop and think about it. I mean, you know, we have all these responsibilities and all this kind of stuff. What would you need to know before you would disciple with a person like that? Would you need to know the person pretty well? Would that help? Would you look for someone who was a very charismatic preacher, thinking, okay, this person is going to be able to attract crowds and there will be money coming in, so we won't have to worry about that? I mean, what kind of questions would you ask yourself? What if he, before asking you to follow him, he performed a couple miracles? Would that be more convincing? Well, the earliest disciples that we have mentioned in scriptures are found in John chapter 1. And there in verse, I'm just going to go over here and let me increase the size of our font here so it's a little easier to read. The earliest followers of Jesus are found in John, their story is found in John 1, 35, and it goes, well, basically to 42 here, and then the second half of the story goes on after that. The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples. Now, let's get the sequence clearly. Jesus came down from Galilee. He showed up at the Jordan. He was baptized. What happened next? He disappears into the wilderness. He's there in the wilderness for a period of some 40-plus days. We don't know if he stayed in the wilderness for any time after the 40-day period or not. And he comes back. What do you suppose he looked like after spending 40 days in the wilderness without any food, and we don't know how much water he had? What do you suppose he looked like? Certainly wouldn't be dirty, right? Would he look like he'd lost weight, been on a crash diet? Was some kind of anorexia, perhaps? Well, here he shows up, and John says to people, "There is the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples, two of John's disciples, one was the what we call later, came to be known later as the disciple John, and the other was Andrew, decided that they needed to check things out. So what did they do? They followed him. What do you suppose they were looking for? Now, remember that the children of Israel have been looking for a Messiah for hundreds of years. They've been expecting a Messiah, looking for him. And if there was any hint, now, John didn't say Messiah, he said the Lamb of God. What does that mean to you? But in terms of Messiah, if you thought there was even a possibility that this person was the Messiah, would it be exciting to hear that kind of news? I think so. And so they just, when Jesus turned around and said, "What are you looking for?" They said, "Rabbi, where do you live?" Now, there are some people who believe, and there's a bit of evidence for this in Scripture. It's tenuous, not compelling evidence, that the disciple John and his brother James were actually cousins of Jesus. We don't know that for sure. But if he was, at least, he should have had some knowledge of Jesus before this. Why is he asking a question like that? And Jesus simply says, he didn't say, "Drop everything and follow me." He just says, "Come and see." About 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the text says, so they went with him and saw where he lived, and he spent the rest of the day with him. And then the story goes on, as you know, the next day, Andrew is calling Peter and says, what does he say to Peter? "We have found the Messiah." What convinced him that this was the Messiah? Now later, you know, it was a long time before the disciples were sort of ready to say, "Yes, we believe
that this is the Messiah? How did he all, was he just so excited and worked up over something or other that Jesus said or something he saw in Jesus that made him get excited here? Well, a few days later, or we don't know exactly how long, Jesus saw Philip, and he said, "Follow me." Which raises the next question, and that's, are disciples to be attracted or are they to be called? Now, in ancient Greek tradition, remember, we're not talking about Jew now, right? Now, we're talking about Greek for a moment. For example, you talk about Socrates and Aristotle and so forth. The disciples, because remember, disciple is a Greek word. The disciples would come to a famous preacher or an acknowledged leader of some kind, and they would pay for the privilege of spending time with that person. So the disciple makes his choice of his teacher, and he pays for the privilege of being there. Now, that wasn't the tradition among Jews. Among Jews, if a rabbi was considered to be an important leader, he would go and he would say, "You follow me." So the rabbi, the teacher, called the disciples. Which system do you think would work better? And that, of course, brings us to our day. Hold on a minute. We're gonna try to hold questions. You missed the announcement at the beginning. We'll get to the questions in a moment. Don't forget your question, however. That brings us to the question in our day, and that question is, are we all called? You know the famous passage in Romans 8. See if I can get it up here for us. Yeah. 8:29. Those whom God had already chosen, he also set apart to become like his son, so that the son would be the eldest brother in a large family. And so those whom God had set apart, he called. And those he called, he put right with himself, and he shared his glory with them. So it's only us predestined folks that are going to get called, right? What does that mean? Well, let's look at some other verses that might raise some questions about that. I thought God didn't have any special people, that he was trying to reach everybody. Look at Acts 10. 34 and 35. Peter began to speak, "I now realize that it's true that God treats everyone on the same basis. Those who worship him and do what is right are accepted to him no matter what race they belong to." And of course, this is the story of Peter and Cornelius. So is there a difference? Are there some people chosen and other people who are not chosen? Those are the questions we need to look at. And the interesting thing is that just about the same time, well, as you know, and I suppose I should jump up now, that's all we know about the original, quote, disciples, John and Andrew. And, of course, Andrew told Peter, and John, no doubt, told his brother James, and then there was Nathaniel and Philip. But we have no evidence that they followed Jesus, no evidence from Scripture, that is, that they followed Jesus until sometime later, in fact, about a year later, more than a year and a half later almost, when Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. And here he is, now starting a ministry in Galilee, and he gathers a bunch of these people together, and he starts calling them. One by one, or two by two in some cases, he calls them. And the interesting thing is, we know a lot about the call to the first four. You remember, he was walking along the beach. He had been rejected in Nazareth. So now he moves to Capernaum, probably lived with Peter. And then one day, shortly thereafter, he's out on the beach or the shore of the lake there preaching, and people are crowding him and trying to get close to him and probably pushing him in the water, literally. And so he says to Peter, "Can I use your boat for a few minutes?" He got in the boat and pushed out a little ways. And so now the people were on the shore, and he's out in the boat, and he preached for a period of time. And then he says to Peter, "Push on out a little ways and let down your fishing nets." Now, you all are familiar with this story, so I probably don't need to go in to a lot of detail, but you remember that Peter, who was a fisherman, thought this is the craziest thing I've heard of. And the verses are there in number 11 in your handout. Mark 10, Matthew 10, Mark 10. Look at Luke, I think it's Luke 6 that gives us the most details here. Hold on, yeah. No, sorry. I'm grabbed the wrong verse here. We'll come back. Anyway, you know the story. Said, just here's this net that's so full that it's breaking. He tries to load the fish into his boat and get some of the fish into his boat, and the boat is starting to sink. And he calls for James and John, and they rush out there with their boat, and they're loading both boats full of fish, and they manage to somehow drag the net and the boats and so forth onto shore. And here they have this most incredible catch they've ever had in their entire lives. And Jesus said, what? Leave all of it and follow me. Why did he do it like that? Why didn't he just say early in the morning, they'd been fishing all night, they hadn't caught anything. Why didn't Jesus just come along and say, hey, you know, you're not doing very well at fishing anyway, why don't you just follow me? No, he gave them the most incredible catch they'd ever had, and then he said, follow me. What are the implications of that? Was Jesus trying to tell them, hey, you don't have to worry, I'll take care of you? Well, about that same time, very soon thereafter, and maybe even before this, because it's a little hard to exactly match up the timing in Matthew and Mark and John and so forth, but about that same time, Luke records in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, in fact, we probably should look at that, that something else happened of very great interest. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. Have a look at this one. Sometime later, Jesus traveled through the towns and villages preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples, now this is in Galilee, he's beginning his ministry in Galilee. The 12 disciples went with him, and so did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Now, were they disciples? Did they get called? Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been driven out, Joanna, whose husband Chuza was an officer in Herod's court, and Susanna, and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples. Whoa, here, just a minute. Ladies apparently can join without being called, but the men have to be called? Ladies, what's your special privilege? What's your secret? Well, what kind of a relationship? I mean, imagine, you know, we talked a moment ago about being just called bang out of your job and away you go. And Jesus says, I want you to join this group. And who are they? Well, and let's back off just a second and talk about who these people are. The first group of disciples were good, upstanding, faithful people. These are good Jews. They were not Pharisees or Sadducees, and they were not educated enough to be scribes, but they were good, middle-class, solid, confirmed Jews. And then what does Jesus do? He calls Matthew. Matthew. I mean, what is a person like that doing in this group? I mean, Matthew, he was a social outcast. Well, of course, about the same time, Mary started following, and some of these other people started following Jesus, so I guess maybe Matthew and Mary made a good couple, huh? You know, you start calling harlots and prostitutes and tax collectors. Who wants to join a group like that? And not only does he ask them to join him, what else does he do? He says, okay, all of you come to me. We're going to Matthew's house today to eat. You know, Jesus made following him a real challenge. But let's ask some other questions. What was Jesus calling them to, and how did he actually go about calling them? Is it possible that they followed Jesus because, having known him at least a little bit, they found him incredibly attractive? Now, I'm not talking about physically attractive. You know, Isaiah 53 says there's nothing good looking about him that we would want to follow him. But for some reason, and this is one of the big questions we want to ask ourselves, they apparently found his presence, his message, his personality just compelling. And they followed him. I mean, Matthew followed him. The others followed him. When Jesus said, come with me, they didn't ask, none of them stopped and asked questions. A little bit later, we're going to hear about the rich young ruler. And Jesus, he came up and he wanted to be a disciple. And Jesus said, well, you got to do certain things first. And he said, no way. Well, under real ideal circumstances, what kind of a relationship is Jesus calling his disciples to have? Does God want us to be his children? Not all children get along very well with their parents. So that could be a problem. Is God calling us to be servants, even slaves? We don't like that terminology. We don't like to be slaves, but Moses and Paul, two of God's very best friends, spoke of themselves in those terms. Is God calling us to be casual friends or followers? Or is God calling us to be intimate with him? What is implied by the kind of friendship that Jesus invited his disciples to participate in? If I were to pick one disciple that I thought really was an example of an ideal disciple, it would be John. John was younger. Maybe it was easier for him to accept change for that reason, I don't know. But he seemed to be the one who was really close to Jesus. Now, what was there about the relationship between John and Jesus that we would like to emulate? We know from the Old Testament, well, you can see several verses up there. You know this one from John 15, just to look at a couple things. I do not call you servants any longer. You know this famous verse. We've talked about it a lot. John 15:15-17. Do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I've heard from my Father. And we've talked about the implications of that. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. And so the Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. This then is what I command you, love one another. But the Old Testament tells us something about what kind of a relationship God wants. Look at, get down here at the right spot. You know the famous verse in Genesis 4, verse 1, that Adam had intercourse, my version says. The original Hebrew just says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant. Now we sort of smile quietly to ourselves when we see a verse like that, but how do we fit that with Hosea 6:6? What does God say through Hosea here? I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. Constant love, knowing me. Is this more than a casual friendship? What kind of friendship is it? That's the question. And is it fair to call this discipling? Because we know about Matthew 7:22-23. It's a very familiar passage. You can see it there on the screen. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. I mean, these people must have been incredible disciples. I mean, they're performing miracles in Jesus' name. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. What kind of a welcome is that? That didn't sound like a call. Well, many of us have a mental picture of heaven that sounds very exciting. We're looking forward to doing all sorts of interesting, educational, exciting things when we get there. We sing songs suggesting that the best part of all will be getting to be near Jesus and the Father and getting to know them better. Could that kind of experience actually begin here and now? Is it possible for human beings in our day to develop a relationship with God that is the most exciting and rewarding aspect of our lives? Sometimes discipleship is given a negative connotation. Some would suggest that we give up our own desires and wants and simply just do whatever the Master tells us to do, kind of like robots. Is that your understanding of discipleship? The Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for this week suggests that we should take the attitude of John the Baptist, being humble, allowing Jesus to excel while we slip into the background. Now, there's certainly a great deal to be said for that, but John the Baptist was never called a disciple of Jesus. Why didn't John the Baptist follow Jesus? I mean, if Jesus was so attractive, why didn't John follow him? Clearly, Jesus called his disciples to be with him so they could be apprentices and to learn to do as he did. He gave them power to perform miracles, even raising people from the dead and casting out demons. What do you think Jesus would call us as disciples to do today? Preaching? Teaching? Living a God-like life? Do you think if God could find 11 disciples today, like the 11 he found 2,000 years ago, he could finish the gospel? Would God be looking for a different set of skills in our day? I don't think there's any question that the story of Jesus and his charisma were attractive to a wide variety of people. Near the end of his ministry, he found him very attractive to Greeks. Of course, it's not too hard to understand why maybe someone would come and want to know about him. You remember the famous story on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, starting with verse 15. Luke 24, starting with 15. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near. You know, these are the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And this guy walks up behind them and talked with them, and they saw him, but somehow they did not recognize him. And these are his followers. Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about to each other as you walk along?" They stood still with sad faces. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the..." I always have to chuckle when I read this. "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these last few days?" You know, here's the center of the show, and he's pretending like he doesn't know anything. "What things?" he said. "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," and of course you know the rest of the story. So, clearly, I mean, he was the center of attention. He was attractive. There were lots of exciting things about him. And so I'm going to ask you, if you will join me, make sure I'll see if I can get all my fancy computer to work here, to join us in a new adventure. Take out your handout entitled "The Larger View, A New Direction." We're going to try to do something special in our Sabbath school classes for maybe the next couple of years or so. We'll see how it goes. Let me just run down through this with you really quickly. If you have been attending this class, listening to the materials on CD, seeing material on the internet, or reading the handouts that we have produced over the years, you've heard us use the expression "the larger view," or perhaps the Great Controversy Model, or even the Great Controversy Trust Healing Model. Do you clearly understand what is implied by these names? It's very easy for people to use language they at least think they understand and just assume that everyone else understands them. This can lead to a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding. Sometimes people even use such code words, and in quotes, so that people who are not in the know, and you know what I mean, will not understand what is being said. Religious groups are infamous for using such code words. Many of these code words are carried over from one language into others and used with a great deal of flourish to produce an air of sophistication and erudition. Excuse me for throwing in a few fancy words. Some common examples include the words justification and sanctification and even sola scriptura. It would be nice if everyone had the time and skill to study the scriptures for themselves and come up with a clear understanding of all things biblical. But we know that is not the case, and it never will be. Seventh-day Adventists have had some great scholars and theologians over the years. In the early years, the church was led out in theological matters by Ellen White. In recent years, some of us have been very much attracted by the teachings of such men as A. Graham Maxwell, Jack Provancha, and Richard Niece. These men and others who have followed them championed, quote, the larger view, end quote, of God and His character and government that many of us share. But we have found that many who listen to these great men of in years to those who listened to these those great men of years for years never seem to fully grasp some of the great implications of their teachings. If we are to be understood clearly, we must find better ways to state what we are saying. The committee who, at the urging of the American Bible Society, translated the Good News Bible did just such a thing with the Bible. They tried to put everything in the language of ordinary people since they recognized that the Bible was originally written in the languages of ordinary people. Such a translation makes the text clear, but if you do not agree with the translation, you may believe that the translators are clearly wrong. At least it provides a very useful basis for discussion. Yeah, let's see. We would like to do the same thing with our favorite subject, the larger view. As we work our way through the Sabbath School lessons and other materials that we prepare for use in our classes or for placing on our website, we will try to spell out these basic principles of the larger view. None of us believe that we have the final word on such matters, but we hope to clarify in the best language we can how we understand things at the present time. We recognize, this is an important point, we recognize that if our views of God do not continue to grow, we are worshiping a graven image. What we believe now is not good enough for next year, and since we're about to reach next year, it's time to do some growing. If we are to really respect what our predecessors have taught us, we must keep on working to expand our views of God and improve on those views. This is a daunting task. It certainly is more than any one person can accomplish by himself, and I'm not going to pretend that I can do it by myself. So we invite your participation in this grand undertaking. Each week we will try to add to our understanding of this vast paradigm of truth. So now I'm going to ask you to turn to the handout entitled, What Kind of Person is God? Now, you may think that we're racing through things here. I didn't give you a chance to raise any questions. How's all this fit together? I'm going to suggest to you that if we're going to be disciples, we need to know what we're following. We need to know who it is that's the master, the teacher, the rabbi. And so I think this is very relevant to our lesson. In just a moment, I'm hopefully going to open up and you're going to have some good questions. A couple more points. As human beings, we are very prone to be self-centered. We're born that way. I mean, let's be honest. Look at the little babies. All they understand is me, me, me. We think that the whole world revolves around us. Down through the centuries, this has led to a serious misunderstanding of the plan of salvation. While it is true that God has gone to unbelievable lengths to save you and me and that we are very important to Him, the plan of salvation is not, and I emphasize not, not as there intentionally, is not primarily about us. The issue in the great controversy is not, again, not primarily about how God saves you and me. The issue in the great controversy is about God, His character, and His methods. In other words, what kind of a person is He, and how does He run His government? These issues were first raised back in heaven, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, before this earth was created. Lucifer, by that time, changed into Satan, claimed that he knew a better way to run the universe. Instead of loving and caring and serving each other, angels, as holy beings, you understand, would just look out for themselves. God knew that that form of society would not work and would soon lead to disastrous consequences, but it was hard even for God to get that message through to His creatures, the angels. Now, I don't know if that really puzzles you. It puzzles me. How is it possible that God, three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three of them living in the very presence of these angels, couldn't convince them of the wrongness of Satan's approach? How could one creature overpower in the minds of so many of the angels the influences of God Himself, themselves, if you like? It just blows me away. I can't comprehend how such a thing could happen, but it did. We have the records. So one-third of the angels, and Ellen White, a couple of places, suggest maybe close to half of the angels were eventually convinced to take Lucifer's side, and war broke out in heaven. You know the verse in Revelation 12, verse 7. From that day to this, the basic issue has been the same. Is God's way of running the universe better, or Satan's way better? Who do we trust, and what does the evidence show? Dr. Maxwell and Ellen White before him has done a fantastic job of clarifying these issues for many of us. But how well do we really understand the implications of this basic issue? Look at the statement below, taken from the end of his book, Servants or Friends. Consider each phrase and ask yourself what is implied by that particular phrase. So now I'm going to ask you, and here, in my opinion at least, it's now time you can ask questions. You can look at the questions that are at the bottom of your page. That's fine. Or you can ask your own questions. Because this is where discipleship, where the rubber meets the road. What do we think about this God of ours? Do we find Him attractive? Do we want to follow Him? Why or why not? Let me read the statement. Hopefully it's familiar to all of you already, but let me just read the statement through, and then we're going to open up for discussion. I believe that the most important of all Christian beliefs is the one that brings joy and assurance to God's friends everywhere. The truth about our Heavenly Father that was confirmed at such cost by the life and death of His Son. God is not, there's another important not there, God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be. Arbitrary, unforgiving, severe, and we could add other expressions, tyrants. Satan has accused God of being all kinds of awful things. God is just as loving and trustworthy as His Son, just as willing to forgive and heal. Though infinite in majesty and power, our Creator is an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, dignity, and individuality of His intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. He even prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends. This is the truth revealed through all the books of Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. Like Abraham and Moses, the ones God spoke of as His trusted friends, God's friends today want to speak well and truly of our Heavenly Father. They covet as the highest of all commendations the words of God about Job, "He has said of me what is right." Okay, I've done enough talking now. What do you think? What does it mean to be a disciple? We got a hand over here.
I had a question.
Okay.
Is there any indication in the Bible of how much time elapsed between the time that Lucifer was able to convince that third of the angels to go his way? How much time elapsed between that and the time that the angels lived in the presence of God the Father?
You mean how much time was before the first rebellion? Is that what you're
asking?
Yes. Well, you know, we say that God has lived forever. Forever backwards, forever forwards. What we don't know is how soon in that forever he began making creatures. And the answer is not even an Ellen White. Do we have any hint of how long that period is? How would the time even be measured? The only time measure, the longest time measurement that we are familiar with really is years. But years is based on the movement of our earth around the sun. I mean, how do they measure time in heaven? We don't even know. So it's a problem.
Yeah, the reason for my question was based upon something you just read in your handouts, was the fact that it was so difficult for God to convince the angels that his way is right,
mm-hmm.
and that Lucifer was able to convince them to go against that.
Yeah.
All of them lived in the presence of God.
Yeah.
And it is inconceivable to me how they could be convinced to go against God.
And the most incredible thing is the one who was the biggest rebel was probably the first one to be created. He was the highest one, the one who stood beside God's throne.
Yes.
And went out on a day-by-day basis, if I can use those terms talking about angels. I mean, we don't even know what day, there's no night, so how do you talk about day? I mean, whatever it was. He went out to represent God. And yet, he chose to rebel. Which, by the way, teaches us an important lesson. One of the many things that we need to learn from implications here. And I'm going to ask you to keep adding to our implications on this list here. But if Satan really believed that God was the kind of person that he later claimed he was, would he have dared to rebel in the beginning? Because if he was a tyrant, if he was all those arbitrary, severe kind of things that Satan says he is, what would he have done to Satan? Just, bam, he'd be gone. You know, God wouldn't have wasted a second on him if he were really the kind of person that Satan claimed him to be. So Satan is living a double life. Just right up front.
I think the answer to your question is within the question itself.
Mm-hmm.
He could not have possibly believed that for the very reasons you just stated.
Yeah.
So he had to go against what he truly believed in order to convince
exactly.
the angels to come with him.
He knew better. So he was intentionally lying to these angels
yes.
to try to get them to follow him. I mean, what a disaster. And how? Why couldn't they tell that? Yes.
Thank you. Well, there's obviously some duplicity that is involved there.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, back to the issue of the relationship between us and God and what
sure.
we're called to and uh-huh. discipleship and so forth, and bearing upon the issue of Satan's rebellion, the relationship between us and God is just totally and utterly unique and other. There is nothing in human relationships that we have to look at, to compare it to try to, we try to analogize it to parents and children, to marriages, we try all sorts of things. We're using the language that we have to do this.
Yeah.
But there's nothing. It's a relationship between unequals, We are not equal. This is not a peer relationship. Mm-hmm. It's a relationship in which there is a kind of love that we do not know and we do not understand, but we're called to learn mm-hmm. and to experience ultimately. It's a kind of love that is, again, utterly unique. Mm-hmm. And then there is in human beings such a duplicitous and a dual nature about us. you know, it's, and I hope this doesn't sound really, really bad. I hope this is taken in the sense in which it's offered. But it is very hard for me to understand God and His love and the extent to which He will go and has gone to save us. That is the mystery that I, and the, it puzzles me beyond thought. I try to understand, and I keep trying. I think that's my job to try to understand. Yeah. It's my duty and obligation. And by trying that, I will be led into, I hope someday to be able to actually be that kind of person. Mm-hmm. But when I think about this quarrel between Satan and God, there's a part of me that can easily identify with what Satan is saying. Mm-hmm. And I, that is the sinful part of me that is still in rebellion and wants to question why things happen. My attitudes in regard to human behavior would be much more along the line of, let's get this thing over with. You know, you deserve this, 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 and this. Now let's do it and it'll be ended. Yeah. I don't understand the compassion that God has and has.
Why does He wait so much?
It is so beyond my comprehension.
Yeah.
So we have a big, big job in our relationship.
Yep. Norm.
As to why, or what logic did Satan present to these people, or these angels, it was probably similar in some way to the logic that he presented to Eve in the tree. He said, you could be better off than you are. God is not looking out for your best interest. He is holding you down. And she had absolutely no proof that that was wrong. And because the flip side of rebellion had never been explained. That's why we're going through it now. And so I suppose that there was something that Satan could provide to the, some logic, faulty as it is, but unprovable, or at least you couldn't prove that it wasn't right. And they begin to ponder and wonder and went through the same thought process that Eve did.
Yeah. So at that point in time, basically what you're saying is they really didn't have the evidence in hand. Yeah. Okay.
My belief is that in the very beginning there was not a flip side to explain. Mm-hmm. They knew what God was like. They lived in His presence.
So do you choose there the was, unknown or do you choose the known?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. With regards to previous statement, and I'm thinking in terms of myself, there are things in my past that I still today have trouble forgiving myself for, mm-hmm. even while I know that God has already forgiven me. Mm-hmm. Yet today, sometimes these things still trouble me. Mm-hmm. That is a mystery to me as much probably as it is of the mystery of sin, which Lucifer himself introduced. We can't fathom how he could be the highest angel in heaven, be right next to Christ, and yet sin develop within him.
Yeah. I mean, how could you develop a jealousy or a hatred or whatever you want to call Satan's attitude toward these incredibly loving people that you're spending 24/7 with? You know, Norm.
Living with God for an eternity does not let you experience what rebellion against that God brings.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I'm not hearing from over here. Anybody have any thoughts? Well, let me, Lorna. Mike's coming.
Satan was wiser than we are, and every one of his angels that fell were wiser than we are. They personally knew God, and that's the evidence they had, a knowledge of God. They talked to him. They heard his voice. What chance do we have when we have the Bible, which was sent to us through fallen people who communicated very well with God, but some of it does not translate into this culture in this day and age, and it's very confusing, and it makes God look arbitrary, unforgiving, and
severe, et cetera.
Yeah, and it's sometimes it looks pretty hopeless.
Yeah. Well, Dennis.
When I look at the rebellion of Lucifer in heaven, it confirms in my mind that God did create, it does create his creatures with freedom of choice. Mm-hmm. And when we look at how he responds to that rebellion, we see that he continues to value and will go to such great lengths to preserve our freedom.
Mm-hmm. Incredible. Gordon.
The last sentence of number 2 of this handout says, but it was hard for him, that is God, to get that message through to his creatures, the angels. Why was it hard? Was God defective? Were his creatures defective? Was there not the experience available? Was there not the words available, the ideas available for God to convey to his creatures what the results of rebellion were?
Well, nobody that we know anything about had been through that yet. I mean, that we're part of the guinea pig. We're the guinea pigs here. Is that the problem?
And if they couldn't understand it, how can we understand it? Is it? Do we have new language, new understanding?
We have a lot of new experience, a lot of bad experience that should have taught us something.
It should have. Does it?
Does it? That's obviously the question. Norm.
Yes, and that's why this experience that we're going through is not primarily to get us saved, but it is a message for the sinless angels. They are benefited in a way that they could not be benefited prior to it.
Yeah, yeah. And Ellen White, you know, just says they were not safe. They were not safe because they were liable to make the same mistake that Lucifer made, until they saw what's going on here. And this, and obviously the conclusion of that is hopefully this plan of salvation, this, the precious video, the 3D video that God is recording. I don't know what kind of recording media he uses, but the record is there. And it will record not only everything we've done, everything we've said, everywhere where we've been, etc. It will record everything we thought, every motive we had. And looking at that, that record will be the eternal safeguard that will protect us from ever falling into this problem again. Dennis.
We have an advantage that Lucifer didn't have, that Adam and Eve did not have, could not have. We have seen through the experiences on this earth how God has responded to that crisis. We have seen a side of God that was not visible prior to the rebellion.
Yeah.
That when he dealt with the rebellion, he turned, and we saw a different side of him, which could not have been seen any other way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One. Well, you know, it says that Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. Mm-hmm. He wanted to be like God, if not God. And I don't know exactly how to interpret that. But
he wanted God's power and his authority. He didn't want to be like his character.
Right. Do you think that he really thought he could become a god with that level of power and authority?
You know, I don't know how the devil's brain works, whether he has neurons and so forth like we do. All I have to go on is what I know about us. I know that, and I know this, I do know this about him. He has an incredible capacity for deceiving himself.
Yes.
And he kept telling himself long enough, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, that he's come to believe it.
He believes his own lies.
He believes his own lies. At the third coming, he's going to be gathering everybody together. Let's go. We can conquer the city. I mean, how foolish can you be at that point in time?
Yeah. Well, you know, and also going back to the issue of Adam and Eve in the garden and so forth, I don't know how many times I've read that and said, how could they do that?
Yeah.
You know, as if I were there, I would do differently. I'm not sure I would do differently.
Well, let's hope we've learned something, Ava, through all these 6,000 plus years,
and
whatever.
Surely we have experiences now that have shown us what the opposite side, the rebellious side, the evil, the sin, and all the pain and suffering that goes with that.
Okay. We've got two hands here. I'm going to try to catch you really quick, and then I want to conclude. Go ahead.
Very briefly, I would like to think that had I been created one of the angels, that I would have chosen to stay with Christ. However, my question, and you will need to clarify this for me, is that I have heard that the angels that were deceived by Lucifer had numerous opportunities to repent and go back.
Ellen White says so very clearly.
And yet, after knowing that they were wrong, still Lucifer was able to keep them from repenting and going back. How is that even possible?
Yeah.
When they've been in heaven, they've lived with Christ, they've gone the wrong way, shown and proven to them that it's wrong, and still believe his lies.
Jane Ann?
My comment was very simple. Satan's behavior is the same as every two-year-old that has been raised. And every hero, every conqueror who has said, you've got it, I want it, I'm going to take it.
Yeah. Sad. Okay. Well, we've begun it. Don, go ahead. I'll allow you a few seconds.
This last week or two, I have been going through Patriarchs and Prophets, the first chapter. Mm-hmm. And it very plainly says that Satan deceived and lied and twisted.
Yep.
God deals only in truth and love.
Yep.
That's the way that...
Yeah, and if you have no experience with deceivers and liars and cheats... And here's one of those here, and here's someone who tells only the truth. I mean, you know, this guy over here can be promising you the universe, you know. And if you don't know any better, you might think, well, man, that sounds like a good deal, right? Okay, well, in conclusion, we have launched into what I hope will be a tremendously rewarding opportunity, experience all together as we talk about these issues, because I personally believe, really believe, that God has called us to a kind of experience that few of us have any idea about. God is ready to offer us an intimate relationship with Him. When God created marriage and the Sabbath, before there was sin on this earth, I believe, I really believe, he was saying marriage is for you to have intimate relationships with other human beings, and the Sabbath is for you to have an intimate relationship with me. We need to get back to that. We need to begin to comprehend what that means. I really believe that if some of us could get to that, things could be different. Things would come to an end. We could restore we couldn't restore, but we could allow God to restore things the way he has wanted to for so long, bringing heaven back down to this earth. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father and friend, we come not even knowing the right words to use for what the relationship is, whether it's disciple, friend, slave, child. Each one of these things says something different to us, but none of them, I'm sure, begins to comprehend in our simple language all that you have in store for us. May we discover it. May we learn to enjoy it, begin to enjoy it, and may it be an everlasting experience, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.